Well, throughout the book of Acts, the gospel has continued to expand outward from that small circle of a few disciples where it started in chapter 1. It's not only spread geographically, Judea, Samaria, Asia Minor, but culturally, to Samaritans, to God-fearing Gentiles, and to outright pagans. We've already seen how the conversion of outright pagans has led to controversy. The question of how Gentile believers would be incorporated into the fellowship of the church followed from the conversion of Cornelius and his household. In chapter 11, Peter found himself in Jerusalem having to explain to other Jewish Christians why he went to uncircumcised men and ate with them. And we saw in chapters 10 and 11 that the Lord had clearly accepted these Gentile, uncircumcised believers. There was the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, what many commentators, theologians call the Gentile Pentecost. Here in chapter 15, the issue comes to a head when men from Judea come to the mostly Gentile church of Antioch, teaching that Gentiles must be circumcised and keep the Mosaic law in order to be saved. Paul and Barnabas vigorously oppose them, and this prompts the entire church to deal with the question in a formal, official, public way, thus the Jerusalem Council. Commentators have often described Acts 15 as the watershed chapter of Acts. Structurally, it occupies a central place in the 28 chapters of this book. In terms of plot, this chapter is the last time the Jerusalem church will appear in the book as the scene of a major event. In terms of characters, this chapter contains the last appearance of Peter, who's been one of the leading figures in this book. And after chapter 15, Luke's focus will be primarily on how the Apostle Paul carried the gospel north and west to far-flung pagans of the Roman Empire. So as we read the chapter together, or most of it, try to put yourselves in the shoes of these early Jewish Christian elders in Jerusalem, wrestling with the question of what should be required of Gentile converts. While all of these men at the council embraced Jesus as Messiah, most, if not virtually all of them, would have also grown up observing the Mosaic law, believing from infancy that to be part of the people of God, you had to be circumcised, and thus subject to the entire Mosaic law. And so I'd ask you this, if you had to answer this question, without being able to reference what we today call the New Testament, how would you answer it? Acts 15, 1 through 35. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. The apostles and elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. And all the assembly fell silent. And they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old.' Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, and from what's been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues." Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter. "The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements: that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell." So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Well, this is the word of the Lord. Please keep your Bibles open. May the Lord give us the grace to understand, believe, and obey his word. Well, our passage this evening shows us the rules of God's house. It shows us how to get in to God's house, how to get along in God's house, and gives us a glimpse of how God's house will grow. First, how to get into God's house. Look again at verses 1 and 5, and consider the question which occasioned this council. Do Gentiles have to be circumcised to be saved? Compare these two verses with each other. Notice that circumcision is a synecdoche, a part stands for the whole, for the entire Mosaic law. That makes sense, since it was the sign and seal of the Mosaic covenant. As many preachers and commentators have pointed out, the question could also be put this way: do Gentiles have to become Jews in order to become Christians? Or still another way to put it would be this: is the Christian faith merely a subset of Judaism? Or does it transcend Judaism? The question was pivotal for the Apostolic Church. Theologically, it was at the heart of the gospel. Was the sacrificial death of Jesus sufficient to save those who trusted in him? Or did it need to be supplemented by a life of law-keeping and circumcision? Practically, the question would set the stage for the future of the church. Would the church forever remain tethered to Jerusalem and the temple, Jewish history and culture, Or would it become a truly international, transcultural faith? Of course, there had always been God-fearers, which is a kind of a technical term for uncircumcised Gentiles who believed in the Lord, attended the synagogues, and lived upright lives, but did not keep the more distinctive elements, what we might call the ceremonial parts of the Mosaic Law, like the food laws, the laws of ritual purity, and thus they were not allowed to participate in the worship of the temple. But God-fearers had always been second-class citizens in Judaism at best, excluded from the central features of worship and Jewish identity, as well as a small minority, that is, until now. Now that the gospel was gaining traction in places like Antioch, Iconium, Derbe, and Galatia, now that Paul and others were taking the gospel to just out-and-out pagans who had no former connection to Judaism, there were beginning to be churches that were primarily Gentile. These Gentile converts were expressing faith in the same one true living God of the Hebrew Bible, following the same Messiah, Jesus, praying to the same Lord, receiving the same covenant signs and seals, baptism, Lord's Supper, finding the same Christ prefigured in the Law of Moses and the Old Testament prophets, but they were doing all of it without being circumcised, keeping these most distinctive parts of the law. Were they truly fully-fledged members of God's people? Could they really belong without the fundamental badge of Jewish identity? After all, hadn't the Lord told Abraham in Genesis 17, any uncircumcised male who's not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off? He has broken my covenant. Well, the increasing percentage of Gentiles brought these questions to the forefront of the church's attention. But if you stop and think about it, the fact that there had actually almost always been God-fearers long before Pentecost suggests a twin question that's in the background of this chapter. I want you to look again at the statement of the Judaizers in verse 1 and ask yourself not only, is this true now, after Pentecost, but ask yourself, was this ever true? Had it ever been the case that unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved? Now, maybe you think it sounds like theological hair splitting to distinguish these two questions, but I think it's actually key to understanding why this controversy was so hot and why it was so revolutionary for the Judaizers to let go of the idea that Gentiles must be circumcised. In my view, there can only be one answer to both of those questions. No. No, it is not true now, and no, it has never been true. So consider the reasons with me. First, we know that it's not true now because the Lord clearly indicated his acceptance of the Gentile Christians by pouring out his Holy Spirit upon them. Look again with me at verses 8 and 9. Notice this is Peter's main argument. Remember Acts 10 and 11, that the word used to describe how God's Spirit fell on Cornelius and company is the same word used to describe the affectionate embrace of the prodigal son by his father, Luke 15. It's the same word used later on in Acts when the Ephesian elders are weeping over Paul at his departure. And it's an expression of deep emotion, affection, love. Peter explains the significance of that gesture here again. The Lord made no distinction between us and them. That is, the Lord showed the same acceptance, favor, and love for these uncircumcised Gentiles as he did for the Jewish Christians in Acts 2, the first Pentecost. Compare this argument with verse 12, and notice that Paul and Barnabas make a very similar argument, citing the signs and wonders that they have seen the Lord do among the Gentiles. Obviously, the Lord was at work among these Gentiles, showing his favor to them, their uncircumcision notwithstanding. The fact that Paul and Barnabas add their testimony to Peter's is significant. Not only were all three of these men foundational leaders in the apostolic church, but the Mosaic Law frequently repeats the principle that every matter shall be established by two or three witnesses. Their combined testimony here lends weight to their argument. James supplies the second main argument. Look again at verses 13 through 18 with me. Notice how he appeals to Scripture. He argues that this reception of Gentiles into the people of God as Gentiles was foretold by the prophet Amos. That's especially clear in verse 17. More broadly, consider how well these verses line up with Jesus' presentation of the kingdom of God in the Gospels. Notice Amos' mention of David's tent, that is, his dynasty, and remember that the kingdom of Israel was most closely associated with the Davidic covenant. Here, the rebuilding of David's tent after the exile is associated not with Israel conquering through military might and political power, but with Gentiles being gathered to the Lord. In a similar kind of way, remember that Jesus frequently told the Jews that the kingdom of God would not be like the political nation state, the military might of David. It would be a spiritual kingdom, and one which, he repeatedly warned, would be taken away from the Jews and given to the Gentiles. You think of Matthew 8, 11, Matthew 20, 1 through 16. Think just, for example, the story Matthew tells about the faith of a Roman centurion in chapter 8. This uncircumcised man, ironically, has greater faith in Jesus' ability to heal than virtually anyone in Israel at the time. Matthew reports Jesus' reaction to this display of faith from an uncircumcised Gentile. When Jesus heard this, he marveled, and he said to them, "Truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and will recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." In other words, Gentiles will come into the kingdom as Gentiles, while Jews will be rejected. Look again at Acts 15, 13 through 18, and consider the fact that it is Jesus' brother, James, who puts the nail in the coffin of the Judaizers' argument. Perhaps part of the reason that James succeeded in convincing this assembly is that the Judaizers had wrongly been claiming his support for their position. Speaking of this same controversy, in Galatians, Paul says this, Galatians 2:12, "For before certain men came from James, he," that's Peter, "was eating with the Gentiles, but when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party." So here in Acts 15, Luke clarifies, James was no Judaizer. Perhaps we as readers could say, in one sense, that the apostles implicitly add a third argument to their refutation of the Judaizing heresy, the apparently unanimous agreement of this council of elders and apostles. Look again at verse 25. Notice the strong affirmation of this letter. It has seemed good to us, having come to one accord. In a similar vein, notice as well how they invoke the witness, the authority of the Holy Spirit in verse 26. It has seemed good to us and to the Holy Spirit. I once heard a convert, actually from conservative Presbyterian Reformed circles, to Eastern Orthodoxy, argue that this phrase demonstrates the authority of all subsequent church councils, and he was putting them on par with the authority of Scripture. But I certainly don't think that's what is meant here. Rather, I think this reference to the Holy Spirit here is a reference back to the speeches of Peter, Paul, and Barnabas, who recounted how the Holy Spirit testified to the Lord's acceptance of the Gentiles when he fell on them, chapter 10. In any case, the proceedings of the Jerusalem Council here ought to make it plain that these men considered Scripture to be the supreme authority. Notice how they interpret their experiences through the lens of Scripture. And notice how the clinching argument here is an exegesis of one of Amos's prophecies. So those are the main arguments of the text. And they conclusively prove that circumcision cannot be made a requirement for the salvation of Gentiles. But as I suggested earlier, we can take this theological exploration one step further by asking the question, had this ever been true? And I think the answer must adamantly be no, it had never been true. To argue otherwise creates, in my view, several insurmountable theological problems. So just think through some of them with me. First, if we were to argue that it had ever been true, it would force us to question whether any of the uncircumcised pagans who professed faith in the Lord throughout the Old Testament, maybe you could think of, for example, Melchizedek, Jethro, Naaman, Nebuchadnezzar, just to name a few, were saved. But the Bible seems to indicate that at least a handful of such individuals did have a genuine faith in the Lord and were favored by him, their uncircumcision notwithstanding. It seems to me that consistency would have required the Judaizers to regard even Melchizedek as suspect. The Bible never indicates that he was circumcised. Secondly, to grant this assertion of the Judaizers had ever been true would place us in a theological dilemma. Either we would have to become the kind of rank legalists that Paul condemns in the fiercest possible way, and this council does as well, of course, arguing that salvation continues to be Jesus plus circumcision, Jesus plus law-keeping, or we would have to suggest that there are, or at least were, two fundamentally different ways of salvation. Obviously, the Jerusalem Council clearly contradicts the first option. Gentiles are saved by grace through faith on the merits of Christ's atoning sacrifice. But if that is true, it must also be true that even circumcised, law-abiding Jews were saved by grace through faith on the merits of Christ's atoning sacrifice, and had always been, unless we're willing to say that they had a completely different way of salvation. Or to put it another way, if law-keeping doesn't save Gentiles now, then how could it have saved Jews then? Unless we make some kind of convoluted suggestion that God changed his mind about the most basic matters of the faith, or had salvation plan B, or had two fundamentally different peoples with different ways of salvation. But those kind of convoluted, far-fetched suggestions fly in the face of the entire spirit of this council, which is clearly about the integration of Gentiles into the one people of God. And in the same kind of way, the entire book of Acts, the epistles of Paul, and the prophets of the Old Testament all point to the Gentiles being grafted into the one people of God. Not to God having two different peoples or two different ways of salvation. Think about it. The quotation from Amos here implies as much. Gentiles are being brought into the house of David as Gentiles. Along those same lines, consider what Peter says of his own salvation. Listen to these words from a circumcised Jew who cut his teeth on the law of Moses. Verse 11. But we believe that we, Jews who believe in Jesus, will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they, uncircumcised Gentiles, will. In other words, according to Peter, law-keeping Jews are saved the same way that uncircumcised Gentiles are, by the grace of Jesus, secured on the cross, received by faith. And a third reason, to argue that this had ever been true, would be to contradict Paul's central argument in Romans 4 and Galatians 3 that Abraham was saved by grace through faith before receiving the sign of circumcision. Okay, so hopefully as you think through this with me, you're starting to see something of why this controversy was so hot among the Jewish Christians. If what I'm saying is correct, then the Judaizers were doubly wrong. They weren't just wrong about how Gentiles would be saved. They were wrong about how they themselves as Jews would be saved. Or to put it another way, these Judaizers had not only misunderstood Christ and the gospel, they had also misunderstood the very Mosaic covenant and Hebrew scriptures, which they claimed to be defending. Obviously, that is a hard pill to swallow. It would require these Judaizers to admit not only were they wrong now, but they'd always been wrong, and about the most central and important matter of the faith. At this point, I think it's helpful to highlight Luke's description of the Judaizers in verse 5 as Pharisees. I think it really confirms this understanding of Acts 15 to remember that Jesus had the same kind of theological showdown with the Pharisees during his ministry. Think, for example, the parable of the praying Pharisee and the publican, Luke 18. He tells this parable to those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. The self-righteous man, thank you, Lord, that not like other men, I keep God's law. And then the publican, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Remember how Jesus concludes that parable. I tell you, this man went down to his home justified rather than the other. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. Although the Pharisees of Acts 15 may not have been quite as condescending, and although they did acknowledge Jesus as the Messiah, their root issue was the same, one that Jesus is attacking here in Luke 18. Trusting in your own righteousness, trying to merit favor with God rather than receiving it by faith. As Paul reminds us in Galatians, the law of God is a tutor that teaches us our need for grace. It's a mirror that exposes our flaws and failures. If we try to use it as an instrument of justification, as a way of meriting God's favor, then it will be a crushing burden. Christian, I want to remind you this evening, we do not keep the law of God in order to be saved. We keep the law of God because we have been saved. There is all the difference in the world between the two, and may we never forget it. It is the difference between slavery and sonship, anxiety and peace, uncertainty and assurance, insecurity and confidence, resentment and loyalty, self-congratulating pride, and humble gratitude. Christian, may you never forget that you have been admitted to God's house, not because of what you've done, but because of what Christ has done. Not because of how righteous you are, but because of how righteous he is. Not because of how worthy you are, but because of how gracious he is. Amen? So that's how to get into God's house. Much more briefly, how to get along and how God's house will grow. So our text not only provides an unequivocal answer to the theological question at hand, it also provides wisdom about how to navigate disagreements about secondary theological issues. So we see this wisdom in three ways here. First, notice it in the structure and goal of this council. Look again at this passage as a whole and think about it from just a relational perspective. The entire early church made a concerted effort to think through this issue together. Just look through the passage briefly with me and notice it. Verse 2, they appoint representatives for a face-to-face meeting. Verse 5, there's representatives from both sides of this issue. Verses 6 and 7, the apostles didn't step in, as we might well have expected, with a top-down decree. This was a genuine debate. It included elders as well as apostles. 8 through 18, the debate primarily revolved around testimony to God's providence and appeals to Scripture. Verse 25, they come to an agreement, which at least seems to have been unanimous. Verse 22 through 29, they communicated their decision to the churches by letter and messengers. I think it should be obvious from these details that the early church not only valued truth, but unity. Clearly, they went to great lengths here to resolve their disagreements. By God's grace, they succeeded. Just think how easy it would have been for this issue to become a permanent fracture within the early church, given what strong personalities were involved, with deeply entrenched habits of thinking. Think how fiercely Paul speaks to this issue in Galatians. He calls down curses on the Judaizers. Think how invested the Pharisees must have been in their view. Surely it's a testament to the work of God's Spirit that such men were able to come to an agreement on an issue with such high stakes. Both because of its obvious value of church unity as well as the wisdom of its proceedings, this chapter has long been regarded by many denominations as a paradigm for church government. Eastern Orthodox, Episcopalians, Presbyterians, and I'm sure others have all appealed to this chapter in various ways, advocating for their own forms of church government. And getting into a detailed discussion of those kind of issues is way beyond the scope of this sermon. Simply want to note here that the early church maintained both structural and organic unity. These leaders weren't content for each individual congregation to just decide this matter on their own as they saw fit, or divide into rival denominations, the Church of the Circumcision, the Church of the Gentiles. Presbyterians have sometimes called this the First General Assembly, or the First Presbytery Meeting. It's because it models the kind of institutional connectionalism that we strive for. So secondly, we can see the wisdom of how to get along in God's house in the four prohibitions of this letter. Look again at verses 20 and 29. So this list is the most contested and tangled portion of this chapter. And as I studied this week, I discovered multiple contradictory explanations to these four. In fact, I found an entire book devoted just to questions of blood in the Mosaic Law. I read most of it. And I'm sure we could do an entire sermon on these four items, but they're not really the main focus of this passage, and we've already covered a lot of ground already this evening. So I'm just going to simply summarize briefly. On the whole, I think it's best to think of these four items as things that would have been especially offensive to Jews, their Jewish sensibilities. These would have been stumbling blocks to Jewish-Christian fellowship in a way that other typical Gentile behaviors probably would not have been, like eating pork. And there could have been several reasons for this. If you're interested in those, I'd be loved to talk to you about those, but I'm going to keep moving on. Regardless of what Old Testament texts or cultural practices might have been in the background, and there's all kinds of speculation, verse 21 does give some kind of rationale for these prohibitions, so notice it with me. From ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogue. There's even different ways of reading this rationale, but I think the best one is to take it as a reminder to Gentile Christians not to unnecessarily offend their Jewish Christian brethren by the unrestrained exercise of Christian liberty. So if that's the correct reading of this rationale, then this decision really just foreshadows what the Apostle Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 8 through 10 and Romans 14. While it may not be inherently sinful for Gentile Christians to unknowingly eat meat that was sacrificed to idols, you know, afterwards when you're in your home, it is wrong to knowingly cause a brother to stumble by knowingly associating with something that is connected to idolatry. While it may not be inherently wrong for a Gentile to eat an animal whose blood wasn't properly drained before being slaughtered, or as it was slaughtered, it is wrong to cause unnecessary offense to a Jewish brother who considered that form of slaughter unclean. While it's not clear that it's absolutely or inherently wrong for a Gentile to eat blood pudding, it certainly is wrong to exercise one's liberty of conscience with no regard for the sensitivities of Jewish brethren. Of course, sexual immorality is always wrong, but it's not entirely clear here whether Paul's just generally referring to all forms of sexual immorality, or to a more specific category, maybe like temple prostitution or the laws of consanguinity outlined in the Mosaic Law. In any case, part of what makes this list hard to interpret as a whole is it seems to be a mix of permanent prohibitions grounded in God's moral law and temporary ones which are grounded in just respecting Jewish sensibilities towards the ceremonial law. So a whole lot more could be said. But regardless of exactly how you understand each of these four prohibitions, the concern not to give unnecessary offense to Jewish brethren seems to be the common link between all four. Obviously, this is not just a list of the only four things God requires of Gentile Christians. So even as the Gentile Council clearly rejects the attempt to require circumcision of Gentiles, it also exhorts Gentile Christians to make concessions to their Jewish brethren and their scruples. Once again, just notice the balance of truth and unity. On the question of salvation, there's no compromise, just the bold clarity of truth. But on questions of scruples and giving offense, compromise, sensitivity are commanded. And this leads us to the third way that this text shows us the wisdom required to get along in God's house. Making these kinds of distinctions clearly implies that these early Christians knew how to prioritize theological concerns. Without being reductionistic, they kept their focus on the primary concern, salvation by grace through faith. Sadly, it seems that many churches throughout history have taken the opposite approach, as if no theological difference is too small for us to divide over. Sadly, that often seems to be the case in our highly theological Reformed circles. And we could give all kinds of helpful qualifications about the importance of thinking theologically, but that would be a different sermon. So for now, I simply want you to observe here that against the tendency to be unnecessarily divisive, we have the example of this first church council, which drew hard and fast lines around what was primary, but left liberty of conscience for what was secondary. So how to get along in God's house. And finally, our text gives us a glimpse of how God's house will grow. So look again at the quotation from Amos, verses 16 through 18, and think with me about the long-term significance of this decision. I mentioned earlier the significance of this decision wasn't just theological, but strategic and practical. And perhaps the simplest way to get at that significance is simply to try to imagine what would the church have been like if the Judaizers had carried the day at this council. The Christian faith would have been forever classified as just a subset of Judaism, centered on one little piece of land in the Middle East, tied to the temple, defined by one idiosyncratic culture. If the Judaizers had won the day, we would have to wonder, would Christians today, wherever they were, still be traveling three times a year to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover, the Feast of Booths, Pentecost, wearing 100% cotton, avoiding pork, washing themselves after touching dead bodies, debating about whether the sacrifices of the temple might still be needed? In such a thought experiment, it's hard to imagine how it could be made clear that Jesus was not merely the Savior of Israel, but the one who came to save the world. Not merely the king of one tiny piece of land in the Middle East, but the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Not merely an heir to the throne of David, but the firstborn of creation, an heir of all nations. Amos's prophecy and the decision of the Jerusalem Council ought to remind us that our faith is not merely an ideology that can be confined to one era of history. That our faith is not merely a political movement that can be confined to one party or mood. That our faith is not merely one culture that can be limited to one people or one corner of the earth. Our faith, brothers and sisters, is the hope and the future of this world. We pray, long, and labor towards the day when the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Jesus said that wisdom is justified by her children. Think about this evening. Christians, we are the children of this decision made at the Jerusalem Council some 2,000 years ago. Gentiles living on the other side of the planet, thousands of years later, worshiping in a tongue that did not even exist at this time. The church could no more keep the ceremonial law than a grown man could dress himself in the onesies and pull-ups that he wore as a toddler, because his kingdom will stretch from shore to shore and consist of men and women, boys and girls, from every tribe and tongue, So Christian, I want to close this evening by reminding you, you are a citizen of the greatest kingdom that this world has ever and will ever see, the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Amen.